Our scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 35, beginning with verse 16. Genesis chapter 35, beginning with verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I'm going to pick up this morning where I left off last week. I left off last week with the covenant renewal that took place between God and Jacob at Bethel. God had appeared to Jacob after the terrible incident of Shechem and said, "Go to Bethel and worship me there." And that prompted Jacob to remember God's faithful goodness to him all the days of his life. It prompted him to cleanse himself and to go up to Bethel to worship there. In a very real way, God called Jacob to leave behind the disaster of Shechem, to leave that behind and to go up to the refuge of God in Bethel. Having met with God, Jacob worshipped him there. He erected another monument of stone to remember God's faithful promises. And he poured out a drink offering and oil on that memorial to remember his covenant renewal with God. He wanted to remember that God was his refuge at all times. He wanted to remember that God had done what he had promised and that he would do it. No matter what happened, Jacob could rest in the promises of God. That covenant renewal would be very important to Jacob because of what happened next. The passage goes on to record some very sad events in Jacob's life. They record the death of loved ones, the betrayal and rebellion of a son. It records in the next chapter the flourishing of Esau and his family. Then it goes on to reflect on the loss of Joseph, Jacob's loved son. Just event after event after event that catalogs sorrow after sorrow in Jacob's life. And I hope that you can see how important this time of covenant renewal would have been to him. As Calvin says, that God had trained him to hope for a better life. Of Abraham, the book of Hebrews says that He looked for a better country. He looked for a city whose builder and founder was God. And by the covenant renewal that God led Jacob in at Bethel, God was training him for the hope of this better life. And that training helped him to persevere in faith during the trials that follows. And so Jacob could say that God is my refuge. He is my strength. I will not be moved. I'm actually glad to have a passage like this because it helps us to understand how God shepherds us in times of trial. We can know that God is our shepherd even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death itself. As we look at this passage, I'd like to do two things. First of all, is to look at the catalog of sorrows that this passage gives. Catalog of sorrows. And then second, to see the response to those sorrows. The response to those sorrows. And all under the heading that God trains us in the hope of the better life. First of all, a catalog of sorrows. And I called it that for a reason. It's because this passage seems to take a step back from the day-to-day accounts of Jacob and to look at a broader spectrum of his life and to record or catalog some of the sorrows with which Jacob was afflicted. Two clues that it's a catalog or not a strict calendar of events come from the fact that in this chapter, it records the death of Isaac, and second, in the verses that we read before, that it shows that there was that Deborah was present with Jacob. Now, as you read through this the first time, you might say, "Well, Jacob finally gets to see his father. He finally gets to see Isaac." Now, if I were Jacob and had finally gotten back to the promised land, you would think that he would very quickly go to see his father, to go and see his mother, to be reunited with his family. He sent servants ahead to Esau to announce his coming back and to pave the way for that reconciliation. Surely he would do at least that with his parents. Drop him a Hallmark card or something, if not go in person. Well, when you go and look at the chronology of Genesis, and if you were to put it on a timeline, you would find that the death of Isaac actually happens 15 years after Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. 15 years. That's why we say that this is a catalog of some of the things that have happened. Moses is the one who recorded these events, and he steps back to look at what happens after the covenant renewal, and he records this catalog of sorrows. We assume that the Bible doesn't record, or we know that the Bible doesn't record every detail of every day of the lives that are given here. It records what is necessary for the subject at hand. And at this point, the subject at hand is that God is a faithful God. And the subject is to see how the Lord would be a refuge, even in the midst of these trials that would follow after in Jacob's life. The other fact that I mentioned is the fact that verse 9 relates the death and burial of a loved family nurse, Deborah. She was Rebekah's nurse. That's Jacob's mother. And so she was probably the one to help raise Jacob and Esau. The very fact that Deborah was now with Jacob would suggest that there had been, at some point, a meeting between Jacob and his immediate household. That Jacob had gone back to visit his family. And that at that point, since Rebekah, we assume, has already passed away, that this loved nurse would come and spend her last days with Jacob. We can tell that Jacob loved her very much because of the account of her burial and the honor that was given to her. As Jacob was wont to do, he named the place of her burial, calling it Alon Bakuth, or the Terebinth of Weeping, showing the honor for this loved nurse. So two instances would suggest that there's a catalog here. We don't have exactly everything that took place, but we do have some significant events. And Moses has, by God's leading, has cataloged sorrows in Jacob's life. The trials came very quickly after leaving Bethel. The first that is related is that of the death of Rachel in childbirth. And I want you to remember now that Rachel was Jacob's special love. He had loved her from the very beginning. Do you remember what he said to Rachel's father? When Laban said, "What shall I give you? Your labors are worth something." And Jacob said, "Give me your daughter, for I love her." And he proposes, since he had nothing to offer, he proposes to work 7 years for her hand in marriage. And we remember the Laban's treachery in that he actually had to work 14 years so that the love of his life could be his wife. We also remember that he loved her even though she was barren, and that they persevered together through difficult years. Years that were marked by fighting between the sisters that were wives. Fighting because Leah was blessed with children and Rachel was barren. But finally God heard her prayers and answered them by giving her a son, Joseph. And now, go back to Bethel, and God has said to be fruitful and multiply. And seemingly in the very obedience of that command and the having of children, Jacob was losing the wife that he loved, losing her in childbirth. The midwife must have known Rachel's pain and her desperation because she brings the baby boy to her and comforts her, letting her see and know that the son was born. Rachel, who had longed for children and who had longed especially for sons, is now overcome by the pain that she is going through and overcome by the grief that that brings. Her pain was so great that as she was dying, she names him Ben Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob then grieved for her, grieved for the wife that he loved, and buried her there on the way to Bethlehem. I might note that just in cataloging sorrows that this place is specially known for sorrows. The prophet Jeremiah foretold of the grief of Israel, a grief that he gives in terms of Rachel weeping for her children. This is also the location of the New Testament tragedy, when Herod ruthlessly slaughtered the baby boys of that region in order to get rid of the newborn king. And Matthew quotes Jeremiah describing the terrible sorrow and grief of Rachel weeping for her children. Well, in this instance, it's Jacob who's weeping for Rachel, and Rachel weeping for the passing of her life. It's the first of the catalog of sorrows. They move on from there. And the next trial that's mentioned comes from Reuben, Jacob's oldest son. Jacob had already been torn apart by the action of his sons at Shechem, Simeon and Levi. He remembered and grieved over their bloodthirstiness to the end of his days. But Reuben outdoes Simeon and Levi. Reuben slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. To get that relationship a little more exact, Bilhah was Reuben's mother-in-law. This type of incestuous relationship has been rejected throughout history, even by pagan cultures. But Reuben, one of the 12 sons of Israel, sinned in this terrible way. Not only was it a sexual sin, but it carries the badge of rebellion too. In Eastern culture, one of the things that a conquering king would do would be to go in and sleep with the defeated king's wives or concubines, just to show his mastery over that country. You'll remember the shame that David had when his son Absalom did this very thing. It was a sign of rebellion or a sign of mastery. So what happens here is that in his father's grief, Reuben seizes upon this example to make a play for power in the family. We'll see later that Jacob remembers this to his dying day as well. And at the end of his life, he speaks of the great shame, of the great sin that Reuben had of going in. And he speaks as well of Reuben's decreasing. What happens from here, just to lay out some coming attractions in the book of Genesis, you'll find that Reuben fades from the position of prominence. And instead, Judah rises to the place of honor. Eastern culture would have dictated that the firstborn would be the most important son. On the other hand, Jacob loved Joseph best and chose to honor him. But what we find is that God chose to exalt Judah, and we'll see that in the chapters that follow. We'll see especially that Judah shows the mark of faith by the conviction of sin and of his repentance. And he even becomes a type of Christ, offering himself in the place of Benjamin. But for now, it begins with Reuben's rebellion. The final trial that Genesis 35 catalogs is Isaac's death. It's not told, or it's told without many details. And in fitting with the nature of an official record, Genesis 35 records Jacob's 12 sons, Isaac's age, his residence, his death, and his burial by his two sons, Jacob and Esau. As I said, a catalog of sorrows that Jacob faced. The second portion of my sermon, and really the most important aspect, is to learn from Jacob's response to see how God's covenant faithfulness can sustain us in times of trials. How can we learn to say that God is our refuge? I might just add the very simple observation that when we say that God is a refuge, we are saying that we need protection. The very fact that you have a refuge suggests that there is a danger that would cause you to flee to that refuge. The fact that you have armored vehicles means that you expect to be shot at, and that you would hide within them. So just the very simple fact of saying that God is our refuge means that we know that God can, or that there is danger that we face. I'd like to look at three very specific responses that Jacob had that show the character of God and that also lead us in how we can respond in evil days. Let me first deal with Reuben. My focus this morning is to see how God is a refuge. And I can see some of the wheels turning in your minds to saying, how can the rebellion of a son describe a refuge of God? Well, that's a really good question. The answer is that even good men sin. that even good men sin. What we know of Reuben is that God had chosen him and his 11 brothers to belong to him and to be fathers of the church. He's in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just in a physical way, but also being a child of God. Do children of God sin? Yes, they do. Yes, we do. We have an example in Scripture over and over again. Abraham gave us a couple of examples. Jacob gave us several. Just like Abraham before him, Reuben shows his own imperfection. Just like his father Jacob, Reuben sinned. Nevertheless, we believe that Scripture says that Reuben belonged to God. And this doesn't excuse or whitewash Reuben's sin. In fact, God does indeed judge Reuben, decreasing his lot. There is discipline that follows upon his sin. But in this catalog of sorrows, and in the context of the covenant faithfulness of God, you should see instead the hope that this passage gives. That God does not forsake the work of his hands. He did not forsake Reuben or leave him in his sins. How then should we respond in evil days? How should we respond to sin in ourselves or in our community? To pray for repentance, for restoration, to pray that God would not hide his face from us, that God would not deal with us as our sins dictate. For in God's sight, which one of us could be justified? The proposition, the justification is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Reuben we have a very painful, but a very hopeful example that God is faithful to cause his children to persevere in faith. Next week, let's see how Jacob responded to the death of his wife and his father. In this trying time, Jacob did two significant things. First of all, he renamed his son Benjamin, and second, he buried his wife and father. We'll look at the naming of his son first. You might imagine that Jacob, who had a penchant for naming things, would see the fitting name that Ben-Oni was, son of my sorrow. Wasn't this the son of his sorrow too? Wasn't it through his coming into the world that his wife departed, the wife that he loved? But Jacob gave Ben-Oni a new name and called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. A name which is honorable, a name which is fitting to the only son that's born to Jacob in the promised land. And it reflects the love that he had for him as a son and the love that he had for Rachel. But more than that, it reflects the confidence that he has that the God of promise was with him. What must be remembered here is the context of what's happened between Jacob and Rachel. Earlier, God had disciplined Jacob for putting Rachel on a pedestal. And God had taken special notice of Leah, Jacob's other wife. He had opened Leah's womb for the express reason that she was unloved while Rachel was loved. God recorded this earlier to show Jacob's fault of despising Leah. He recorded it in order to rebuke Jacob's negligence and his favoritism. When I preached on this passage, I even pointed out how Leah demonstrated humility and piety in her affliction. She seems to grow in grace, while Rachel pouted and schemed. The conclusion that follows out of this most difficult providence is that God continued to discipline the son that he loved, and that Jacob humbly knelt under the hand of God. As with all mankind, Jacob took a good thing, his wife, and he loved her beyond what he ought. We've talked before about how even good things can become idols. We've talked about how money, how comfort or country or children or spouse, if they are loved more than we love God, then those good things can become idols. And I find that it's easy for me to say that theoretically. In other words, it's easy for me to say, sure, a spouse could be an idol. You could love your spouse more than you love God. But what I find in this passage is an example of someone who did. Of Jacob prizing Rachel, his love for her and her beauty more than he loved God. The commentator Calvin says that this fault in the holy man was cured by a bitter medicine. When his wife was taken away from him, when the Lord often deprives the faithful of his own gifts to correct their perversive use of them, but in taking away from his own people the occasion of sinning, he promotes their salvation. As I said, it's easier for me to talk about this in theory than to consider God's disciplining by taking away that which we have made into an idol. I shudder to think of that. But on the other hand, I shudder even more to think of God leaving me in my sin, and to leave me worshiping something else is a fate worse than anything else. And Jacob, as he is under this discipline of God, shows humility. And he evidences it by renaming his son, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, remembering that God is faithful. As I said, this can be a very hard lesson for us, a lesson that we should learn by the hearing of God's word. The Bible does show us that when bad things happen to us, it's not necessarily connected to a specific sin in our lives. But it is appropriate for us to ask ourselves if God is chastening us. It's wise to ask in the midst of evil days, "O Lord, if I have sinned, please show me, correct me, and give me the humility to repent." And at the same time, like Jacob, who grieved for lost loved ones, we should kneel humbly before the Lord, under the Lord's hand. The final response that Jacob made was to bury his dead. He buried Deborah under the terebinth trees of Bethel. He buried Rachel and erected a monument, and Isaac. And in burial, Jacob professed his hope of resurrection, his hope of everlasting life. I won't go into great detail here because I preached a full sermon on the hope of resurrection that comes in the burial of our loved ones in connection with Genesis 23 and the death of Sarah. And I'll just encourage you to go back and listen to that. I made a special point there to show how burial professes that we believe that there's something beyond this life. We don't leave our loved ones lying out for decay or in Jacob's case, for wild animals to desecrate, or we don't our very practice of burial shows that we anticipate something different. Isaac himself was one who is named in Hebrews as having faith, longing for the promise of God. It says that Isaac died having a full life. And I would comment that he was not only full of life, but full of faith, looking beyond this life and with eyes that were not blind, but eyes of faith, seeing how God would provide for him. And Jacob follows in his footsteps, longing for what God had promised. And he lays his father in the tomb of Abraham and Sarah, in the cave of Machpelah. And in that action as well, there was a hope of the promise, because it was a cave that was in the promised land, knowing that this would be their possession, just as God had promised. And in all of this, the Old Testament saints look beyond the lands to see the covenant promise of a Redeemer. It's expressed very simply and yet very profoundly in the burial of their dead. Well, we as New Testament believers have this hope made even more clear. We know that our Savior Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, died there for our sins, but was raised from the dead on the third day. He is called the first fruit of the resurrection, so that we have hope of the resurrection and eternal life ourselves. And so, when we face the loss of loved ones, when we even consider the end of our own lives, we can rest in a covenant-keeping Lord. He is our refuge and our strength. He is the one who holds us by our right hands. And upon our deaths, we know that He receives our spirits into glory. And we have the promise that He raises us to everlasting life on that last great day of Jesus Christ's coming. Well, we started today with a catalog of sorrows, a look at a life that was plagued with a variety of trials. And it's told in connection with the covenant renewal of God in Jacob's life. It's told in a way that we are given confidence that as we look at our lives, as we anticipate the joys and the sorrows that this life brings, that we can be taught, that we can be, in a sense, go to school learning the hope of the better life that God has for us. That schooling, that training can help us to persevere in hope in the midst of evil days. May God give us such grace in all of our days. Let's please bow before Him. Oh Lord, I pray that You would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside every temptation and every sin that easily entangles us. And Lord, I pray that we would not forget that You are trustworthy, that You are faithful to keep Your word, to forgive us of our sins, and to receive us into Your sight. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us not to be distracted by the worries of this life. We would not be bogged down or choked out by the trials and sins. Satan would not snatch away the seed that You have sown. But we trust, Lord, that what You have said is true, that You, who have begun a good work in us, will complete it, even unto that day of Christ's second coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 73C. This is a psalm that expresses the hope that we have in the refuge of God. We know that the Lord will be our guide even through death itself, and that He will receive our spirits into His glory. Let's stand and sing this psalm.